Morning once again. We just sang about how heaven came down, glory filled our souls, and then when we all get to heaven, and the message this morning, most of the verses and thoughts are going to be about the other side. And I like the terminology when you hear somebody say, you know, on the other side. It's a good reminder that there are some sides here. We're in a realm now that we're not always going to be in, and there is a transition, a gulf, a bridge that we're all going to cross one way or the other. One of the other hymns this morning was during the Lord's Supper, hymn number 10, where the thought was, "May I walk on earth a stranger." And I like the way that the hymn writer puts that, because we are not to be too comfortable down here in this realm. It's very distracting. It's a period of time from birth until until our physical lives are over. But no one should be very comfortable here as a believer, because we know that there is another realm that God has planned for us to be in. And we're going to be looking at some verses and thoughts to that. Let's open the meeting or the message with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have, the guarantee that we will be in your presence forever. We know that that only comes through the one way that you provided for us to get there, namely your Son. We just thank you for him, for how he brings us to yourself. And we pray now and ask your blessing on the meeting in his name. So Paul, in one of his letters to the Corinthians, writes, we'll be looking at this passage later on, but the verse is going to be memorable to some here. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And in King James, it renders it a little better, I think. It says, we are of all men most miserable. If we have hoped in this life only, if all we have to be happy with and to put our heart and our energy and our thoughts, if all of that is merely down here, Paul is writing here that we're miserable. What a horrible thing to have everything that you are and everything that you want to do and your whole being and all your energy and everything that you look forward to is merely here in this world. What a miserable way to be. And the only way someone can feel that way is if they don't know the Lord. Because to somebody who understands what has happened to themselves, to somebody understand that as a believer, that we are no longer tied here, we're no longer bound, we're no longer subject to death. Death is a beginning. Death is going to be for us the beginning of a wonderful experience. And we just sang about it. We will sing and shout the victory. And every time we go to a funeral, we see sorrow. We see people that aren't going to be with their loved one any longer. But if it's a believer that dies, there's a different thing there. There's sorrow in one sense, but then there's joy in another. Because we know that we will be with the other people on the other side. If we're believers and they're believers, they're going to have a big reunion. There's going to be a huge reunion. And we know that our life in this realm is just temporary, and it's something that can either bind us up and distract us and tie us down from serving the Lord, or it can open up in the other way and really have everything to do with our energy and our enthusiasm and how we carry ourselves day to day. So let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be looking later into that chapter later on. But for now, the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Okay, we're going to start at verse 6. Pick up the thought. It said, "Yet We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of a man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. All that God has prepared. So God is making preparation. God has already been preparing. Matter of fact, before the foundations of the earth, he has had a plan going. And believers are part of that plan. Later on in the 14th chapter of John, the Lord says that if I go, I will go to prepare a place for you. Prepare a place. Now, we use the term heaven very loosely down here. We think of something as being heavenly. It's incorporated into our language, but I really don't think we do this place where God is any justice with these little casual phrases and expressions that we have. Because when we read about how which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, we really can't comprehend it. That's what this verse is saying, is that our eyes and our ears are just not adequate. Our language, we can't even use words if we knew about it. Paul has an experience and he says, I knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven, and things which you can't even vocalize, things which man are not permitted to speak, he says. Now, the third heaven, we take that to mean, someone has suggested, and it seems to make sense, the first heaven is the atmosphere. You know, this is a way of describing when we look up right now, we see the blue sky. The second heaven would refer to the stars and the constellations and so forth, the galaxies. But the third heaven, when Paul says, I knew a man, he's speaking of himself in a modest way. Caught up to the third heaven, he's referring to the fact that he went up to another place, another realm, another dimension, if you will. And a lot of people think that that might have happened on the road when he lost his sight and he was knocked out and the Lord appeared to him. That might have been the time when that occurred. But in either case, eye has not seen and ear has not heard. And then it says, all that God has prepared. Prepared. God has a plan. He wants us with him in this other realm. He wants us to be with him in heaven. And there is a problem if a person wants to get to heaven and acknowledges God and understands that this life isn't all there is. There's a problem with that person accessing God. There's an inherent problem because God is holy and he's pure and he's all-powerful and he is all that is good and he is light. And all those attributes that make him God cannot be violated by sin. And that's the problem. That's what causes people to not get into heaven. That's the one thing. It isn't whether or not they do good works or they put money in a plate or they attend every meeting. It isn't anything that you can do physically to get you into God's presence. It's something that God has done. It's his plan. You got to remember, he is the one who made the plan. So in order to be with him in his presence, you got to follow his rules. Because he's the one who made the plan, we have to follow his plan. And God's word tells us from cover to cover that the only way that we can be qualified is to understand that he has made one way, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive statement. It excludes every other method, every other way that man might think of, any other religion, any other method is excluded by that one statement that the Lord makes. You come through me or you're not qualified. And the reason is because of sin. If God is the one making the plan, then he's the one who gets to decide how he will handle the sin issue, the problem that prevents us from accessing him. And that plan, that method, that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord took on our sin. It says he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. In other words, he took on the judgment, he took on the penalty, he took on whatever would satisfy God, whatever would please God with respect to this sin barrier, this wall which formerly prevented man from accessing God. And that's an important factor because a lot of people don't understand that it's not their behavior that either will allow them or prevent them. They don't understand it's not a deal like we're accustomed to. We're accustomed to, we do a certain job, we get a certain reward. We get wages. Is not a workman worthy of his wages? Well, that applies down here. Because if we have a job and we perform a certain task, we are entitled to the paycheck. And that is ingrained in our brain. It says in another place, if any man doesn't work, neither should he eat. And that applies down here. That's a principle in God's word. If any man doesn't work, neither should he eat. In other words, God wants us to go and work and receive a wage. And that economy, that system is very familiar to us. But we cannot apply that to salvation, to going to heaven, because we cannot enter into a place by paying our ticket, so to speak. And we can't get there because of some system that only makes sense to us, and we'll devise our own way. Well, I'm good enough. I'll do this, and that should be good enough for me to satisfy God. We can't put ourselves into it, and we can't listen to anyone else who thinks they have an idea about how to get to heaven. And many other religions and many other systems are in place, designed by demonic forces in some situations, I believe, to distract us from the simple message that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way, and his blood is the only ticket. It's the only payment that God wants to look at. And he's the one who paid it. We didn't pay it. Salvation is free to us, but it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to have to come down out of eternity, come down from heaven, come and exist as a man, take on the experience of humanity, which he had never done before, and die on the cross. Now, he didn't lose any of his being God when he came here. He merely added to his being God the experience of having become a man. And that's an important thought, too. He did not lose his being God. He was 100% God, but for the first time in history, he added to that the experience of becoming a man. And we can look back in time, and we can look at the writings, and we can understand that this one who created the very earth is the one who came to it and walked on it. And if we were there, we would have heard his voice. We would have seen him perform his miracles, and we would have heard his message, which was to convey to all mankind God's plan about us and how we can be in his presence for all of eternity. I go to prepare a place for you. That was his mission, to come and die and to take care of that issue of sin by becoming the atonement, the sacrifice for sin, and then going back into heaven, leaving us the Holy Spirit to make all of this make sense, to come and reside in us, and then to wait for us. And just like a bride waits for the bridegroom, so also is the Lord waiting for us. We are going to be in a banquet feast on the other side. The first thing that's going to happen is a marriage celebration. And that's why we have marriage celebrations down here, so that we can understand that on the other side we're going to be enjoying a wedding feast, maybe for 7 years. So let's move on in 1 Corinthians now to chapter 15, which has a lot to do with explaining what will take place. See, our bodies right now are still riddled with the effects of the curse. In other words, we are creatures that will decay and deteriorate and rot just like anything else that has fallen in the creation. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were perfect. And then once sin entered the picture, the curse came, and it came upon the whole creation. It came upon them, it came across the animals, it came across the whole creation was affected by them. And there's a reference in Romans which says that the creation is longing, the creation itself is waiting for the restoration that's going to later on take place in the new heavens and the new earth, which we might have time to get to. But we shall all be changed, it says. And 1 Corinthians 15, it goes through, and it's a wonderful chapter that outlines a little bit of our flesh and how it cannot inherit the kingdom of God in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, those believers who are alive at the return of the Lord will not die. They will instantly be transformed into their resurrection bodies, which the Lord had, by the way. The Lord came, he was the first fruits, the first one as a man to get his resurrection body, which was a totally different body. It was without blood. It was a different kind of flesh. In the teachings of the Lord's Supper recently, there was a little discussion on that, that blood doesn't exist. He has holes in his hands, and Thomas, who didn't believe it, put his finger in the hole. There wasn't any blood coming out of the hole at that time. And that body was miraculous in the sense that he was walking with two, and he ate with two after he went through the experience of going to the cross. He rose from the dead. He came back, and then on the road, there were two men discussing it and sorrowful about what had happened, and another man joined them and began explaining all things in the scriptures concerning the Messiah, and it turned out to be the Lord. And then after he ate with them, when he broke the bread, he vanished from their sight. He vanished from their sight. In other words, the resurrection body that the Lord had was not subject to physics and time as we know it, as we are. And then that same the same portion, it's in Luke 24, if you want to go read it. He reappeared to others. And they were afraid. They thought it was a spirit of some kind. And he had abilities with his new resurrection bodies, with a resurrection body, which gives us a big clue as to how we are going to be, because it says in 1 John 3 that when we see him, we will be made like him. So we have a few clues as to what we're going to be like, because there were some appearances of the Lord after his resurrection which we can read about and draw some conclusions from. So we shall all be changed. Now, when we are changed, then we will be qualified to be in heaven. But just one quick reference as to this qualification. You know, if we're asked, what qualifies you to get into heaven? What are your qualifications? You know, you need a resume to get a job down here. What are your qualifications? Well, I've had experience doing this and that. Here's where I've been. Here's my schooling, or here's my experience with this or that skill. And here it is. And this is my qualification. And then the person looks at it and says, okay, you seem like you're fit for the job because you've gone through this. How does it work as believers? What qualifies us? And in Colossians, we have a reference in the first chapter, in verse 12 it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has qualified us. Again, it's nothing on our resume that we did. If we have anything in our mental resume as to why we should be in heaven, and anything is something that we did, we got to scratch that out. Because the only thing on the resume that God's looking for is whether or not we're qualified to his standard. And his standard says that we're qualified by him in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who had qualified us. And then the next verse goes on to elaborate, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He did it. He delivered us. Our works have nothing to do with it. So, if there is a heaven and only some people are going to go to it, well, that begs the question then, where do you go if you are not qualified? And one of the references that comes to mind is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, right before Timothy. And in the first chapter, right verse, wrong book. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And who are these? Who Who are these people who are away from his presence? If heaven is being in his presence, who are these that this verse is talking about that are not in his presence? And to answer that, it's just in the verse before. Those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. See, the gospel is a command. It's not an option for someone who's seriously considering eternal things. Well, if you want to, you have this choice here. Maybe you should look at it. No, it's a command. Obey the gospel. This is what you need to do. This is how you get your qualifications. You simply follow the author and the designer of the master plan. And it says, those who do not know God and those who do not obey God, where is their eternal destination? It says, away from the presence of God. Well, if all that we know about God is that he is good and that he is pure and that he is light, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If you're not in that presence, then you're in the opposite of all those things. You are in a realm where there is nothing good. There is nothing light. You're in darkness. And you're in a place for all of eternity where it mentions eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Now, how could a God who is good send somebody to hell? The classic question. How can someone who is so good have somebody suffering for all of eternity with no way out? How is that possible? And the answer to that question is, how can a God who is so pure even allow anyone into heaven? How has he gone and done what he's done to even allow 1% of 1% of all of sinful humanity into heaven, into his presence? How can that even be? That's an amazing thing. Because God, by rights, could have wiped out the whole human race if he wanted to and not redeemed it, and he would still be God, he would still be good, he would still be light, he would still be all the things that he is. Except for the fact that God has shown to all of us that he is a God of love. And he manifested that, and he lived it, and he sent his son to prove it. So much so that he caused his son to go through that darkness of separation, go through hell, and bear the judgment so that sinful humans such as us can have that access. So how can God do that? God did everything he could to get us in. He's not wanting anyone to perish. He's patient. He's waiting for us to become part of his plan and to enter into his presence for all of eternity. But he's not going to force it. He wants sincerity more than anything else. We would be nothing more than robots if he commanded us all to come into heaven and commanded, forced us and somehow devised a way. It's not possible for God to do that because God is a God of love, and he obviously, even the angels who are in his presence continually, there's a reference that we're not going to have time to look at. There's a whole other study on how you can look at who's in heaven already. Well, the angels are in his presence, and in Matthew 18 it says, he's talking about children, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So even the angels in heaven who were in his presence and see his face continually, they had the choice to leave. Some of them did. When Lucifer manifested his sin and wanted to be like God and sit on God's throne and be like the Most High, it says in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, God cast him out. Said, sin, can't be in my presence. And he was gone. And there's an allusion in Revelation about how Satan swept a third of the stars away. And people believe that Satan didn't go and was cast out alone. He took a lot of angels and fallen angels, they are now, with him. And they had a choice at that point. Even angels had a choice. But except that they started out in God's presence. They were beholding his face continually. And then they left. So there is no redemption that we see discussed in God's word for the angels. There's no redemption for them. They started out in his presence. They could have stayed there in his presence. And we know from pieces of the puzzle here and there that they didn't all stay in God's presence. And so there's no redemption for the angel, but for mankind who started out away from God's presence, started out in, you know, as a result of the curse, there is a way, one way that we've been describing this morning, for us to to access God in his presence when our bodies are dead, and that is the Lord. So we know that the presence of God is what we should be striving for. It's where we should be putting our thoughts. Back in Colossians, it's keep your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. In 1 Thessalonians, in the very end, if you go right to the end, there's a command there. It says, pray without ceasing. Well, how can you do that? How can I pray without ceasing? I got to go over here. I got to get this done. I got to go over here. I got to get that done. I got a lot to do in this world. You know, I got a lot of responsibilities. I can't stop and pray. Well, God isn't necessarily saying that we need to stop, because our frame of mind and everything that we do in this realm doesn't have to be over before we can pray. We can pray without ceasing. And that on our way to going to get the job done, we have a frame of mind. We have a state of mind. We can pray anytime. We can pray with our eyes open. God is continually accessible to us. And we don't have to make an appointment with God. He is always there. And that's what pray without ceasing is about. It's a state of mind. It's knowing that no matter where you are or what you're doing, that you can, in your head, through the Spirit, converse with and unload your worries and cast all your cares upon him, like he says to do at any point in time. And when you do that, it's like a little slice of heaven, because you are reminding yourself that you are already raised and seated. That's our position in Ephesians 2 tells us. We're already raised, past tense. We're already seated. We're already there as far as God is concerned. It's just that we're living out our time, however many years he has for us in this realm, to do whatever work he has, to finish up whatever chore, whatever task he wants us to do with respect to helping others come into this knowledge of how to get to heaven. So the names of heaven in Matthew, it talks about a grain house, a storehouse where the grain is, and at one point it's going to be a sifting, a filtering out of the tares from the wheat. There's a whole study that can be done on the different names of in God's word, the titles of this other, the dwelling place of the righteous after we leave this world. It's called the kingdom of Christ and of God in Ephesians, the Father's house, a heavenly country. Let's look at that verse in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to go here because once more it drives a certain point home. It talks about Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Enoch, the whole beginning part of Ephesians 11 talks about all these people of faith in God's word. And in verse 13, it sums up their experience here in this world. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. In other words, they didn't have elaborated to them all the details about how the Lord was going to come and how he was going to die on the cross and how that wonderful work was going to bring everybody over into to heaven. They didn't have all those details. And they welcomed them from a distance, it says, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Sound familiar? Our citizenship isn't in heaven. Strangers on the earth. That's what the hymn was talking about. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would not have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their son, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, God has prepared a city. Think of all the great cities of old. You think of Babylon. You think of Ephesus. You can read archaeological magazines that they're so happy because they think they found a little shred of some pottery from Nineveh. And Nineveh was a huge city. And there's a list of Carthage, Corinth. If you go back and you study these huge cities of the civilizations of old, they were monstrous. They made New York City look small in some instances. And they're dust now. They're gone. You can't even find them to some extent. They're all dust. But here's a city that every believer can look forward to. And God's prepared it for us. He has prepared a city for them, it says. And we are part of that plan. We're on our way to that place where right now we can't see it with our eyes, but we know in our hearts that we're destined to be there. That's how we can say, if God is for us, who is against us? That's how we can know that nothing down here in this realm can affect our joy. We can have minor setbacks. We can have major inconveniences. We can have a lot of things that would make a normal person without the Lord devastated and knock the wind right out of them, and they'll never come back. But there's only one thing that can bring somebody back and to experience joy, even if they're on their deathbed in a hospital. You can go and talk to somebody about this place and this plan, and immediately they'll perk up, because if all you have is down here in this world, you are of all men most miserable. And if you're a believer, you have more than that. You have a destination. You can see yourself and as part of God's plan, and you will be with him on the other side. You know, when you're younger, heaven seems like a distant place, because the first time you hear about heaven, maybe in Sunday school, you can't see it, and you don't know too much about this world yet, so, you know, you really haven't developed an understanding on how to understand the next world. But what happened to me was, my grandfather passed away. He was a believer, always reading and trying to teach me and talk to me. And when he died and he went to heaven, I had a connection. See, for the first time, I knew somebody that was in heaven. I never had that before. And gradually, as I grew older and older, I started to realize that there are more people on the other side that I know. They're already there. And then you have a connection. We don't necessarily need that, but it helps. And maybe there are believers here who have had loved ones pass away. They knew that they were believers, and they're on the other side. And they're never going to see them again someday. It's like now you have a connection. You have a way of understanding a little better, or making it a little more real to you, even though it's just as real, whether you understand it or not. But you have a way of something you knew, someone you knew, and now they're not here anymore, and they're on the other side, and now you know you're going to see them again. You know, we're going to maintain our identities, I believe. When Moses and Elijah and so forth, when they make appearances at the Transfiguration and so forth, they're still Moses. They're still the same people. They have an identity. They have their names. I believe we're going to retain that. We're not going to lose our names. The Lord was recognizable. You know, our bodies will be like his bodies. So presumably we'll be in our resurrection bodies, but we're going to retain who we are to some extent. The part of us that has to do with sin obviously can't be there. That's what it says, every tear will be wiped away. I believe that's a reference to that, because everything that has to do with sin ultimately has to do with sorrow, because it has to do with the fall. It has to do with that which separated us from God. And when all of that's wiped away, the only thing that's going to be left is that which the Spirit has caused to live, the spiritual life side of us. The physical life side of us is death. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, we read. So if the only life that we have is spiritual life, then that's the life that we're going to be developing and living for all of eternity. The old self, the fleshly self, the memories, the anything having to do with sin is going to be gone. Because again, if we're in God's presence, God can't have any form, any type, any memory of sin in his presence. That's going to all go. But I believe we'll still have enough of our identities, just as the saints of old who are in heaven now have. So we're living in an age now where it's difficult to believe these things, because our peers, our unbelieving friends and family, there are more of them that are willing to believe that there is life on other planets outside the solar system or whatever. They're putting more faith in stock and science and so forth is trying to suggest that there is a better chance of there being life on other planets than there is life for an eternal soul, if you think about it. And even the best analogy we can think of, a drop of dew in the ocean. When we consider like our life on this world, our physical life in this realm, compare it to eternity, we can think of that. A grain of sand on all the beaches of all of the creation. When we think of that analogy, how, you know, our time in this realm is to be compared with eternity, that doesn't even do it. You can't even say, well, our life in this world is like a drop of dew in the ocean, one drop of water in all the ocean. It's that you can measure. God would know the answer to that question, how much one molecule, one drop of water occupies in all the ocean. He can figure that out. We can't. But it's still a finite analogy, because when we're on the other side, when we're in eternity, I don't think we're going to have the limitations of time that we do now. Time is a finite thing. That's what finite means, having to do with time. And when time is no longer part of the equation, and we're in a realm where there isn't time any longer, and it's just an eternal state when we're in his presence and in enjoying everything he has for us to enjoy, I don't think we can even begin to understand that. But we know about it. We understand it from the standpoint that in Ecclesiastes, there's a reference that says, "For God has set eternity in our hearts." We know about it, and we know enough about it because of the Spirit who resides in us to know that it's going to be a much better place, and it's going to be a much better relationship and fellowship with God that we have right now, and we should all be looking forward to it. If God would have that the Lord return right now at this moment, it shouldn't ruin any of our plans. It should be what we're all waiting for. It should be the culmination of our plans. Let's give one last time to the Lord before we close the meeting. Father, we thank you for this hope. We thank you for an understanding of just a little bit, just through the mirror darkly, a dim picture of what we know to be true, and that is that this life in this world is not all there is. We, through your Son, have an eternal destination in your presence, with him, made like him, and all because of him. We thank you for that, and we pray now in his name.